This is a pretty exciting passage this evening, and I hope you can feel the vibe and feel the excitement of it. But as we do, let's come to God and ask him for his help as we come to his word this evening. Lord, we thank you so much for Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and we pray, Lord, as we come to it this evening, please help us to see you clearly. Please help us to see your throne and your reign and your power and your majesty. I pray that as we do, Lord, may you give us great confidence in you and in your purposes in our life, your purposes in our world, we pray. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My phone number is there in the bottom right-hand corner. If you, as the sermon tonight, there's certain questions and answers that you have this evening, please text those in. If you want to text in some answers as well, that's also, I'd probably be really appreciate that as well. And we'll try and look at those at the end. If not, you can kind of ask some questions from the floor as well. Was it great last week? We were able to celebrate that photograph, you know, that 10-year anniversary together as a church. 10 years, you know, of blood and sweat. 10 years of tears. 10 years of disappointments. 10 years of much laughter. 10 years of perseverance. But what is it that's going to keep us going for the next 10 years? What is it that's going to motivate you to keep going? Is it having friends at church? You know, people that you kind of get along with? Is it good coffee? Is it that smoke machine that you've been dreaming about having at church, you know, that kind of starts happening whenever the preacher starts getting up to preach? Is it a sense of feeling connected? And what is that anyway, you know, to be connected at church? Is it that sense of being and feeling connected? Is it God giving you exactly what you want in life? What is it that's going to motivate you to keep going with Jesus and keep going with his church? That's really what Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are all about. You know, usually in a letter in the New Testament, you usually have the theology and then you have the application. This is what you know. And then this is how you're to go about living. But in the book of Revelation, we have the opposite. In chapters 2 and 3, in Jesus' words to the seven churches, we have the application. This is how, as a church, you're to go on and to live. And then in chapter 4 and 5, and for the rest of the book of Revelation, we are given the motivation to keep living for Jesus and to keep living for his glory. In the midst of hostility, opposition, suffering, false teaching, the temptation to compromise, the temptation to be lukewarm in our faith and to give up, what is it that is going to keep us going? What is it that's going to keep you going? In the language of chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, what is it that is going to motivate us to keep on conquering? What is it that's going to motivate us to keep on conquering? Well, chapter 4, verse 1, John is given an invitation from the risen Lord Jesus himself to look through a door into heaven. And as he does, he begins to see, he's beginning to be shown a different version of our reality, a different perspective on life. As he begins to see an unseen world that exists side by side with the world that we see with our eyes every day. And a couple of years ago, I know it sounds a bit pretentious, but I was up at the Great Barrier Reef doing some snorkeling up there. And they take you out to one of these pontoons that are way out, you know, in the outer reef. And you get out there, and it just looks pretty normal. It looks pretty bog standard, you know, the waves are a bit choppy, but that's about it. But then you put on your mask and you put your head under the water. And when you do that, you see a world that is completely different. You begin to see a world through a completely different lens. You know, one minute you've got your head above water, next minute you put your head under the water, whoosh, you know, these fish just darting in front of your faces, and there's all this color underneath, and there's all this plant life that's down there. It's like, oh, you know, you just kind of swimming around, looking at it, and then all of a sudden you kind of put your head above the water, and you go, oh. And you put your head in the water, and you go, wow, look at that. different world is going on beneath the surface that is not immediately apparent. You know, and as you're down underneath the water, you look up and you can see the surface of the water. You can see the sunlight that's kind of like shining through the water. You know that there's life up there. But life up there looks completely different because of what I was seeing. Because of what you see from underneath. Two worlds, you know, living side by side. Look, that's what's happening in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. We're seeing our world through a different lens. We still see our lives. We still see our history from the perspective of earth. But through John's vision, we begin to see our lives and the history of the world from the perspective of heaven. And as we will see this evening, this perspective changes everything. But what is it that John sees? Whatever he sees, he describes using picture language. He uses apocalyptic language. He uses picture language. He paints a massive, great, big canvas that we're supposed to sit back and look at from afar and go, wow! Rather than kind of like focusing on each kind of minute detail and trying to work out what each detail is, he wants us to sit back and look at this grand, beautiful, colorful picture and gaze at it and go, wow! In verse 2, John sees a throne in heaven. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. We will see that everything in these next 19 chapters revolves around this throne. The word throne, it's mentioned 53 times in the New Testament. 38 times it's mentioned in the book of Revelation. 15 of those times are mentioned here in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. God and his reign are at the center of the created world. The scene in heaven, it's the right order of the universe because God is at the center, and we can see waves and waves and waves of worshipers gathered around the throne of God. And the vision, it's set up in such a way to kind of really bombard our imagination, to override our imagination. In verse 3, God is portrayed as the brilliance of light reflected from precious jewels, pointing us back to Ezekiel's vision, back in Ezekiel chapter 1, the rainbow, you know, it points to the faithfulness of God as the one who keeps his covenant promises with his people. Verse 4, these 24 elders, you know, 12 plus 12, yes, I'm pretty good at maths. You know, 12 Old Testament tribes, 12 New Testament apostles represent, you know, the complete people of God. The white robes suggest priesthood. The crowns suggest royalty, you know, a royal priesthood gathered around the throne of God. Verse 5, you know, the picture on verse 5, you know, takes us back to the power and majesty displayed by God at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. The transcendent, you know, the unapproachable God is a God who has also redeemed his people from slavery. He's a God, you know, sitting in relationship with his covenant people. The seven fiery torches that were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, indicates, you know, that the complete presence of God through his Spirit. For those living in John's day, you know, the sea, it was a symbol of danger, a symbol of chaos. But look at the sea before the throne of God in verse 6. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. Before the throne of God, all is calm. It's as still as things can be. Before the throne of God, everything is perfectly tranquil. Nothing ruffles God. Nothing gets under his skin. Nothing causes him, you know, to throw up his hands in defeat. You know, the church needs this perspective. Because no matter what the church is going through on earth in chapters 2 and 3, no matter how hostile the world might seem, no matter how close the church might feel like it's to extinction, no matter how close the church might feel like it's about to just fall in a heap, what is going on in heaven? Is God running around in a blind panic? No. In heaven, there is total, peaceful calmness and serenity. It's supposed to give us a picture and show us a picture that God is in complete control. Nothing fazes him. There is nothing that can disturb his sovereign confidence and his control of this world. There may be painful stuff going on in the church. And next week we will see that there's very, very, very real painful stuff happening in our world. But whatever is going on, God is in control. God has everything sorted. Everything is clear, just like a calm sea, just like crystal. God is in control. And in verses 6 to 11, we see the response to God on his throne. John describes, you know, these four living creatures, you know, worshiping around the throne. These creatures are drawn from Ezekiel's vision again of God's throne back in Ezekiel chapter 1. And together with the six-winged seraphs and their song in Isaiah chapter 6 verses 2 and 3. One is like a lion, another like an ox, another has the face like a man, and the fourth is like an angel. Oh, sorry, like an eagle. You know, these four creatures, they seem to represent the praise of every living creature, everything that has breath, praising God, worshiping God. But they're also probably drawing upon the imagery of their day. You know, empires, you know, they use powerful beasts to represent their power. They don't use hamsters and squirrels. You know, think about, if you've ever been to London, think about the lions, the massive big lions guarding Nelson's Column in London. Think about the 50p coin, you know, rule Britannia. What's Britannia doing? What's she doing? She's sitting on the lion. In the US, it's an eagle. Powerful eagle. It's not a budgie. You know, it's a powerful eagle. In China, it's a dragon, and there's the dragon and the eagle having a trade war together. But the ancient world, it was no different. Empires, you know, they used winged beasts with human faces to display their glory and their power. And whatever those images are, you cover those images with eyes in the front and in the back, and they will knowingly point you to the source of all power, to the source of all glory, to the source of all might. And that's the point of Revelation chapter 4. All of creation knowingly worshipping the one who is on the throne. All power, all glory that is in this world, all creation, everything knowingly turning and pointing and worshipping the one who deserves that glory, who deserves that power. Day and night, they never stop worshipping. You know, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. You know, we come to church, we sing songs of worship, we can go out and have our coffee and have a bit of a chat, and we can go home. But all the while, worship continues in heaven. When we go to bed tonight, we put our heads down. That worship continues as Christ and his kingdom and God is worshipped constantly throughout time. They do not proclaim the power, the glory, the might of earthly pretend kings. Who's the new manager of Brisbane Roar? Anybody know? So you guys, sorry? Robbie Farah, thank you, my son. No, Robbie Farah used to play for Liverpool. Robbie Farah's nickname at Liverpool was God. There you go. All those who have a red heart can rejoice, for they have seen God. We see crowds, you know, bow down, you know, whenever someone, you know, hits a wicket or something, or someone scores a goal or something in any sport. You can really see people nowadays doing that, you know, bowing down. We give God-like, you know, qualities and names to actors, to athletes, to leaders. All glory, all power turns to proclaim the glory and power of heaven's King. The holiest of holy one, the one who is set apart, the one who is wholly different from anything in this world, with an authority that stretches across all time, across all space. All 24 elders, all of God's people, they fall down before the throne. And what do? They cast off their crowns, their own personal glory, their own personal autonomy. They cast it before God in worship before the throne of God. And it may not look like it at times, but everything and everyone is subservient to God. Rome appeared to rule all over the known world, but it didn't. God ruled. God rules. And all across the Roman Empire, you know, the emperor was greeted with the cry, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God." But the Christians, they heard an alternate cry from heaven. In verse 11, you know, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." You know, the vision of chapter 4, it kind of diverts our attention away from lesser glories in this world to the glories, to the glorious glory of God on his throne. He is the one who is on control, in control. He is the one that is deserving of all our worship. He is the one who is at the center of all human history. And this might surprise some of you this evening, but John's vision reminds us that you are not the center of this world. Sorry to disappoint you this evening. The world does not revolve around me. This is God's world. This is not my world. It's his world. And at stake in the world, it's God's glory. It's his fame, not mine. Everything exists in this world to ultimately bring praise and to bring glory and honor to God. And that means that God doesn't exist to fulfill my dreams. God doesn't exist just to satisfy my cravings and my longings. God doesn't exist to make my life easy, to make my life comfortable. God is not at my beck and call to kind of fulfill my agenda for my life. He is at the center. It's his will, his desires, his cravings, his longings, his priorities, his glory. I am not in control of my life. God is. And I may not always appreciate it or understand it, but he orders my life ultimately for my good. And my good is his glory. And it's only when we align our lives with his, and whenever we align our vision of life with this vision in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, that we can really begin to enjoy what praise really is. And we can really begin to enjoy what glory and what honor really is. And it's only then that we can really begin to understand what even life is and what enjoyment of life is. You know, chapter 4, it sits like the scenery on a stage. And then chapter 5, you know, it's when the drama really begins. John, you know, he sees a scroll, and it's sealed with 7 seals in the right hand of God on his throne. In this scroll, it seems to signify, you know, God's script for the world. His unfolding plans for the restoration of the world. The 7 seals, you know, suggest that these plans are sealed up perfectly, you know, they're for your eyes only, for God's eyes only. And the drama is seems to be intensified as an angel cries out, you know, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? You know, looking at who is worthy to open the scroll, break the seals. Who is worthy? But there's a deadly silence as no one steps forward to break the seals and open the scroll. So in verse 4, you know, John, he breaks down and he weeps. Now John has just watched, you know, the glory of God in heaven. He's witnessed, you know, the glorious scene of God reigning at the center of history. And now God holds out his purposes for the world. Everything is ready to go. But no one steps forward to unravel and to enact God's purposes. There's no one to command the plans and purposes of God. John has given his life for the gospel. He's watched as one by one, you know, his friends have been imprisoned or executed. He himself, you know, is in chains for the gospel. And if no one steps forward, then everything has been in vain. There's no salvation. There's no vindication for the saints. There's no judgment. There's no justice. There's no ultimate end to the tragedy of human history. History, it seems, is just going to be left to spin out of control. So it's no wonder that John weeps. But then one of the elders, you know, pipes up in verse 5. Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, you know, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. These are allusions pointing us back to Genesis 49, you know, back to Isaiah chapter 11, pointing back to Jesus as being from the line of Judah, you know, from Jesus being from the line of David, as the one who has conquered, you know, everything is the promised messianic king. And then John seems to turn to see this lion king, and he sees Aslan. That's what he should see. But what does he see? Verse 6. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and he took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. Standing right at the heart of the mighty throne room of God, right at the center of his purposes for the universe, for the world, is a slaughtered lamb. You know, nothing could be more subversive. You know, instead of the mighty images of imperial power, you know, the lion, the eagle, the dragon, we have a lamb. You know, instead of a victorious champion, we have one who has been slaughtered. Instead of all the power and all the pomp and all the glory and all the wisdom of all the kingdoms of the earth, what do we have? We have weakness. We have shame. We we have the foolishness of the cross in which Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. And the incredible truth is that it's through His shed blood, it's through His brokenness that He has conquered and He now rules. The Lamb has all strength, you know, symbolized by the seven horns. He has all knowledge, symbolized by the seven eyes. And He is all present, the seven spirits, throughout all of history. Jesus is the real deal. He is the full package. Jesus has the full picture. Nothing escapes His attention. He is the focal point of history. And it's His death that makes all human history sure and certain. It's His death that guarantees the trajectory of all human history. He is worthy to open the scroll and to receive the full force of all worship from every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth because of what He has achieved. Well, what is it that He has achieved? You're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, and you purchase people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Jesus crushed the head of Satan under the weight of His sacrificial love. He defeated all evil personally as a human, fully man and fully God. He lived a perfect life of absolute and complete obedience and submission to His Father, never once drifting from His Father's will. He defeated death on the cross. He faced the full extent of His Father's wrath and judgment against all human sin and rebellion. He satisfied absolutely God's demand for sin to be punished. And with the price paid for us, and once and for all time, he was raised victorious from the dead and stands victorious as the one who has conquered the blight and the plague of sin and the consequences of sin and our rebellion that sits all over our lives and across our world and across our universe like one big, massive, big, dark cloud. He has conquered that. And it's no wonder that the countless thousands upon thousands of angels combined with God's people cry out in worship in verse 13, you know, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and power and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." It's by His death that He has saved, that He has secured a global people for Himself from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, men and women, boys and girls, young and old, working class, middle class, whatever class, for all eternity. And that's what's so wrong about cliques and divisions and schisms and racism and a lack of hospitality in the church. Because here in the church, we should be reflecting the realities of this. It sits in heaven. We should be reflecting that. Because that's what we are. We should not, we cannot just be a bunch of people who just hang around with people that we feel comfortable with. The people that we get on with. People who look just like us and who act just like us. People that we feel most comfortable with. Because in Christ, that's not who we are. We are a kingdom and priests to our God. And we will reign on the earth. We are a kingdom and priests to our God. We are a people who not just worship here on a Sunday, but we are a people who worship God all week, all across the week, through our lives, every day and every place. We worship God. We are a people who live to proclaim the glory of the cross. The glory of our King, you know, who deserves to receive all power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing from all peoples. Christ has purchased specific people from every nation, and so they belong to Him. And our job is to gather them in, to make disciples of all peoples, from the end of our toes to the ends of the earth, to leave no stone unturned here in Kelvin Grove, here in Brisbane. That's what we are to be. If we're content to leave unreached people unreached, then we have missed the whole point of why Christ came. We're denying Jesus the glory that He deserves from those people. We are a kingdom and priests to our God, and we will reign on the earth. And how will we reign? Well, we will reign as Christ reigns. How? Through suffering. And just as God's purposes, you know, are perfectly fulfilled through the suffering of Christ, so our sufferings and the sufferings that we go through for Christ are never in vain. God is working through those for His purposes, for His glory. God is on His throne. He is in control. He's working out everything according to His plan. He is all glorious in power, in majesty and might. He is worthy of all our praise and worship. For even though He is God, He was slaughtered to redeem us and to redeem people from right across our city, right across our world. A global people for Himself, for His glory, for His renown, for eternity, through our prayers and through our witness. It's His cross that stands at the center of the universe. It's His cross that stands at the center of history. So, Christian, weep no more. Do not give up. Do not give in to compromise and for love for lesser glories. Cast your crown before His throne and live for His fame. Live for His glory. He is so worth it. Do you believe that? Now, how might we need to see our life and to look at our lives through the perspective of chapters 4 and 5 this evening? How might we take that perspective of heaven and with that, like stick it on like goggles and look through that and see and view our life this week? How might we begin to do that? How do we need to do that this week? Let's pray. Worthy are You, Lamb of God, who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the One seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever, we pray. Heavenly Father, please, Lord, I pray for us this evening. Please give us faith to believe in Your word this evening. Lord, we know that whenever we come to something like this, it just is so incredible, so, Lord, something that is unseen. And yet, Lord, when we come by faith and we believe in Your word, how that shapes and molds and changes our everyday. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, please give us eyes of faith. Give us believing hearts. Please give us courage this evening to trust in Your word, we pray. Father, because we ask these things in Jesus' name.